The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
All right, well, welcome. Thanks for coming. Let's pray and begin. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together here now. I commit it to you and ask you to bless our thinking and interaction. We pray you watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'd like to begin with this talk is called The Paideia of God. And at the canon book table, there's a book with that same title, The Paideia of God. And the subtitle is, and other essays on education. So it's a short essay in this book on the topic of this session, the Paideia of God, and then a number of other essays on school clothes and logic and other things related to education. So my book plug. So here is the fundamental difficulty within Christian education circles. So we have secular education that is trying to do its level best to teach everything without reference to God or Christ or ultimate truth or anything like that. And then over here we have Christians and a wide array of Christian schools. And we have the classical Christian school movement that is growing and flourishing. But there are also a lot of other Christian schools, and there are a lot of other Christian school options. A number of them are good, solid options, and I'm not complaining about them, but there is a common problem that is pervasive in many Christian alternative schools, Christian schools that are trying to be an alternative to the public schools. What happens is this, something like this. You have decent, middle-class, respectable Christians who haven't thought a lot about all the issues of the day. He's a dentist, she's a mom, and they got involved in the Christian school movement. They got involved in putting their kids in Christian school because you might file it under the heading of one drug deal too many at the public school, or one sex ed class too many, or one gay pride day too many, or you know, just too much of that. And then they finally get to that tipping point, which is not with my kid you don't, and they pull their kid out of the government schools. And then they go down the road and they either start a Christian school or they put their kids in a Christian school. The difficulty is, as admirable as the sentiment is, not with my kid you don't, as much of a good thing as that is, it's not the same thing as a philosophy of education. Right? Let's say you say something like, you know, your third grader has had the tranny library person doing this, and you say, not with my kid you don't, and you go down the road. And there's no good Christian school in your area, and so you say, let's get some other concerned parents. I know a handful of people. Let's get together and start a school. Now here's the immediate presenting problem. Let's say it's 5 months out before your first class, and you put together a steering committee, and you're thinking these things through, and you're gonna open elementary school years, and then maybe add a grade a year, and you've got it all sketched out. But here's the fundamental challenge that you've got is that the first day of school, let's say it's September 1st, you're going to have, if the Lord blesses, you're going to have 50 kids in your school. And you're going to have, you know, 12 in your first grade, and you're going to have a teacher that goes into that classroom, and it dawns on you at that moment, I've got these kids lined up in my classroom, and they're going to be here every day at 8 o'clock, and they're going to be here until 3 o'clock. And they're going to do that for 9 months. And then they're going to come back the next year for second grade for 9 months, 8 to 3, and then third grade, 8 months, 9 months, 8 to 3. And it dawns on you, I have to have something to say. Right? If someone asked you to give a half-hour talk somewhere to at a convention or a big thing, and you think, oh, I've got a half an hour, I've got to speak 6 months from now, you're thinking, I have to have something to say. What am I going to say? Well, when you have these kids in your classroom, you have to have something to say for from 8 to 3, 9 months out of the year, for the next 12 years. You have to have something to say. Now, what happens at this point is many Christians confronted with this problem solve it by taking whatever the government schools were doing in the late 50s, clean it up a little bit, add Bible class, you know, and chapel, and call it good. That's a Christian school. So a Christian school is a school where we can open with prayer, where we can have be unembarrassed about having a chapel program once a week and be unembarrassed about having a Bible class. This is like having a clothesline with different shirts on the line, and your school's curriculum is identical to the public school's curriculum in that they've got biology, you've got biology, they have geology, you have geology, they have English grammar, you've got English grammar, you've got everything. And then the thing that makes a Christian school a Christian school is that you have one extra shirt, Bible class, and prayer at the beginning. Now, what I want to suggest to you is an extra shirt is not a Christian worldview. The extra shirt is simply an add-on extra. Let me change the metaphor. We have this assumption, and this assumption is deeply embedded in our culture, and a lot of Christians have bought into it. And that is, we've accepted the myth of neutrality. We've accepted the myth of the neutrality of knowledge. So, there's subject matter, that, you know, whatever the subject is, there's the basic content of that subject. And I want you to imagine the content of the math class, or the content of geography, or the content of the history class, as being sort of cold, neutral, tasteless porridge, bowl of porridge. Everybody in every school all over the world gets the same porridge. And then you take it home and you add condiments to suit. Right? You heat, the Hindus take the neutral porridge home and they put Hindu condiments on it. We, the Christians, take the porridge home and we put Christian condiments on it. And then we put it in the microwave and we make a Christian dish by adding certain Christian elements to this neutral body of knowledge. But 2 + 2 = 4, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. That's the assumption. 2 + 2 = 4, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. But actually, that's not true. That's not true. What happens, what has happened, is that we are so indebted to the legacy of Christendom. We have to reckon with the fact that when Constantine first legalized Christianity and then was became a Christian on his deathbed, received baptism on his deathbed, and then when Christianity was made the official religion of the empire, and Constantine made the monumental cultural decision to cease the pagan sacrifices. The old pagan sacrifices were stopped. And that was one of the great moments in human history. From that time down to the Reformation was over 1,000 years. And then for 200 or 300 years after the Reformation, you had Christendom coming into its own in the teaching and theology of the Reformation. So we've got 1,300 years or more, 1,300 years plus of accumulated moral, spiritual capital that is the legacy of Christendom. And we think that this is just what it is to be human or just what it is to be civilized. No, this is what happens to cultures when they have been listening to the teaching of Christ for over a millennium. Now, you say, but I've grown up in an era where we don't avow Christ. We don't believe in Christ. We reject him. Yes, but our position is the same. We are in the same position as the prodigal son who on his second night of partying still had money. Right? He could buy drinks on the house, and he was doing it with his father's money. And he thought it was his. He thought it was, this is just the way life is. I just take this for granted. This is what people have. People have money and they buy drinks for their friends. Well, no, he got his inheritance early. He got it from his father while rejecting his father. Now, what happens when you receive your father's money and reject the father? At some point, you're looking at the pig food. At some point in this narrative, you run out, right? This is what Margaret Thatcher said about the problem with socialism. The problem with socialism is sooner or later, you run out of other people's money. And that's where we are. We ran out of our father's money. So what happened was we got to this point in our culture where we thought, well, everybody knows that 2 + 2 = 4, whether or not Christianity is true. Well, no, think about this for a minute. How can 2 + 2 = 4 if the pantheists are right and all is one? There's no such thing as 2. There's no such thing as 4. Every division, all separation, all distinctions are Maya, illusion. How can 2 and 2 = 4 unless God in the beginning said, let there be light? So this is the glorious thing. In the beginning, God, the self-existent God, said, let there be light. And when God said, let there be light, when God created the heavens and the earth, the first thing that happened when he created heaven and earth is that you had God and not God. You had something that was not God. God and not God. And then God divided the sun and the moon, evening and the morning, the sea and the dry land. He divides. He breaks into two. And then he gets to the pinnacle of creation, and he creates a perfectly good man, Adam. And then he looks at that man, and all along he's been saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. He looks at a solitary man and says, it is not good that man should be alone. So he takes a perfectly good bachelor and breaks him in two, divides him. And he takes a rib and he fashions a woman, so he makes one into two in order that the two might become one, in order that one of the two might become two. And then that person takes a wife, and the two become one, and one of them becomes two. And it's been going that way ever since. Works quite well. So what happened is that God, as the theologian Peter Jones says, there are two basic worldviews. There is oneism and twoism. Oneism and twoism. Oneism says that everything is one. It's a monistic approach. The other, which is the Christian view, is God and not God. And not God, God looks down on not God and says, it is good that the created order be not God. It's good. This created existence has value without being God. Doesn't have to be divine to be God. That doesn't have to be divine to be good. Excuse me. So we see the reality at the very beginning. You have the basis of math. Two. Right? Three persons, one God. creator created, the creator-creature divide. And then God divides and multiplies. And he says to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply. And so we go out into the world, and we can say, and this ties in with my talk earlier, that there's a correspondence between the fact that I have two objects out here, and they don't all blur into one. They're all not part of the same monistic reality. Well, if we believe that 2 + 2 = 4 is the neutral porridge, and Christianity doesn't have to be true in order for that to be true, then you're sliding into a realm where you are adopting the condiment view of worldview flavoring. And this is why a lot of Christian schools are fairly superficial, right? So superficial in their application of Christianity. What's taught is basically the same thing that is taught in the government schools, only cleaned up a little, and we don't do some of the recent foolishness, and then we tack on prayer and a Bible class. That is not a Christian worldview. When Logos was founded, we resolved one of our fundamental goals at Logos School was this. We said, we want to teach all subjects as parts of an integrated worldview with Scripture at the center. All subjects as parts of an integrated worldview with Scripture at the center. So think of Scripture as the axle of a wheel, and all the different subjects are spokes of the wheel connecting to that axle. Right? Everything has to integrate, because nothing makes sense unless it integrates. You want an integrated curriculum. You want a curriculum that coheres. You want it to hold together. So, let me tie this in with, these are all setting the stage for you. Let me tie this in with the paideia of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells Christian fathers, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, our translation, nurture and admonition, it's sometimes hard to tell. Those two words, nurture and admonition, are very, very close in meaning. So it's sometimes hard in your translation to tell which English word is the translation from which Greek word. But one of the Greek words is paideia. Paideia. Now, Paul is telling Christian fathers to bring their sons and daughters up in the paideia of God, in the paideia of the Lord. Bring your children up in the paideia of God. Now, the translation was admonition, but it's a much broader term, a much broader reality than simply an admonition. Don't run in the house or something like that. It works this way. Some nouns are common nouns, and other nouns are really laden. They're heavily loaded nouns. A common noun would be shoelace or chair. Chair, salt, watch. This is a common noun. What's a chair? What's a table? And if you had someone, let's say you met someone at an event and they told you, what do you do? And you asked them, what do they do? And they said, well, they're an author. And what do you write, fiction or nonfiction? Well, nonfiction. And do you have anything published? Yes, I just had a three-volume work published on, what's it on? Well, it's on shoelaces. Three volumes. Thought bubble above your head is, why didn't you go out in the evening sometime and meet a nice girl, go buy her an ice cream cone? We need to, you immediately think if someone wrote a three-volume treatment of shoelaces, they have personal problems, okay? Which is correct. That's a good assessment. Yes, they have personal problems. Because what you're doing is they're investing all kinds of energy and time and work into the research of a common noun. Now, occasionally, people do something, you know, I've seen histories of table salt and histories of the fork, and sometimes those things can be interesting for a while if it's a rainy afternoon in Pittsburgh and you don't have anything to do and you want to chase that down. But generally speaking, we don't do detailed we don't do detailed analysis of common nouns. But if someone told you that they just finished a 3-volume treatment of a noun, a loaded noun, like in our culture, one of those would be democracy. Democracy is loaded. You might wonder if 3 volumes would be enough. Okay, this is a word that's weighty. Whether you're for or against, whether you think it's a good idea or a bad idea, it's a weighty word. Now that I'm saying that in order to inform you that the word paideia is in Greek like democracy. It's a word like democracy. It's not a word like chair. It's not a word like shoelace. And the thing that made me think of this illustration was I have in my library a 3-volume history of the word paideia by Werner Jaeger, classics scholar. And he treats what was paideia in the ancient world. Now I want you to think in this category. I want you to think of it as a laden noun, so that when if you're a Greek speaker in Ephesus and you get that letter to the Ephesians and they're reading it at church, and Paul says, "Fathers, I want you to bring your children up in the paideia of God. I want you to have the sensation of running into a brick wall. Whoa, what is that? Wait, go. Could you read that again? Could you go over that again? What's going on there?" It's as though one of the apostles told 21st century Americans to establish the democracy of the Lord. Right? Not that he would tell us to do that, but you would say, wait, there's a lot there. We need to go back over that. What does that mean? What does that mean exactly? What was paideia? What was paideia to the ancients? Paideia was, in short, the enculturation of a young child into the entire culture of their people. Right? Enculturation meant insinuation into all of the customs and traditions and myths and stories of the people. It was much broader than the fact that it was much broader than what we would call education. So education was certainly part of it. Education would be right at the center of it, but it's much more complex than that. So when a child was walking to school, and he would... When I was a kid in elementary school in the 50s, I think my classroom was a lot like classrooms. There was much more of an evident paideia in the government schools at that time. Every classroom had a picture of George Washington hanging in the front. Right? George Washington, an American flag over here, George Washington here, were Americans, and I was going to school in Maryland, and kids in Oregon would be having the same kind of experience in the same kind of classroom. The fact that I can still recall the picture and the flag and the classroom and how the classrooms were, or the fact that in Maryland and in Oregon, kids would walk down to the corner and all of them would climb onto a yellow bus. Why yellow? Why are they all yellow? You know, why are garden hoses all green? I don't know. But they're all yellow. Or modern educrats call them motorized attendance modules. Not a bus at all, it's a motorized attendance. So the fact that what's happening is just like the ancient kid in Ephesus or Corinth who was walking to school, he would be walking down streets that have certain names, right? Caesar Augustus Boulevard, and he'd look up to the left, and there's the temple where his parents worship, and he would get to the classroom, and there's a bust of Homer in the front of the classroom. All of that is part of the Paideia. We're telling you who you are and who your people are. We're telling you who you are and who your people are. Now, non-Christians can have a Paideia. They do have a Paideia. Pagans can have a Paideia. They do have a Paideia. And that's what it was. So you are memorizing, you're learning the great literature of your people. And for them, it was often Homer. And Homer was honored in front of the classroom. And you would go through all of these practices that would shape and hone you and mold you into the ideal future citizen of this polis. That's what the Paideia did. The Paideia molded the future citizen of this polis. That's what it was for. Paul tells the Ephesian parents to bring up your children in the Paideia of the Lord. The Paideia of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that you Christian parents are to shape your children into citizens in the kingdom of God, in the polis of God. Well, in order to shape citizens into a Christian civilization, right? This is what his command presupposes: a Christian civilization to shape them into, to bring them up into. The difficulty was, in Ephesus, when they first received that letter, they could look around, and the only Paideia that they could see was the pagan Paideia. And Paul told them to bring up their children in the Paideia of the Lord, Christian Paideia. What he's telling them to do is to bring up your children to be fit citizens in the civilization of God, in the civilization over which Jesus Christ is crown prince. That's what you're to do. The Christian response at that time might have been, but Paul, we don't have that kind of civilization. And Paul said, if you do what I say, you will. If you do what I say, this is how you build a civilization. This is how you build a culture. And you know what the remarkable thing is? They did it. That's the remarkable thing. They did it. Think back, right on the Mount of Olives, right before the Lord ascended into heaven. He's got a ragtag band of largely the central core of his apostles, his group of apostles were blue-collar workers, fishermen, who had quit their jobs, largely, to follow him around for 3 years and to listen to him teach. And Jesus gathered them together as the crowning exhortation of his 3 years of ministry among them. And he said, I'm going to go now, conquer the world, bye. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, disciple the nation. Who's he telling to go disciple the nations? This group, these fishermen, who had scattered just a few weeks before. When the shepherd was struck, the sheep were scattered. And he said, they would say, Lord, we are singularly unequipped. And he said, yeah, you're right. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. When the Spirit comes on you, then go. Go. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make a Christian civilization. That's what disciple the nations means. Jesus did not say, go get a functioning church or Bible study in every nation. He said, disciple the nations. Baptize Pakistan, India, Kenya, United States, Canada, China. Disciple them. Disciple them, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. That requires the Paideia of God. You can't do that. You can't You can't teach the nations without teaching the children in the nations. Right? You can't teach the nations without going right to the start and bringing up these children into the kind of nation that you want this nation to be, or the next nation, or the one after that. Let me say something parenthetically here that's very important to add. One of the criticisms that's leveled at our movement is that we are not multicultural, that we don't have enough diversity because it's a bunch of classical works of dead white guys, right? And so because we emphasize the culture and history of the West, we are being chauvinistic, or we're being too focused on Europe. We're too Eurocentric. And so let me just say a few things about that. Because the Great Commission applies everywhere. The Great Commission applies in China, it applies in Thailand, it applies in the Middle East, it applies in Africa, it applies everywhere. And not just Europe, not just North America, not just English-speaking countries, it applies everywhere. Our marching order, we are to establish the Paideia of God everywhere. So, this is the thing that our diversity, in our diversity frenzy, we don't know what diversity actually is. We think diversity is a bunch of people who look different who all think the same. Right? Everybody who looks different skin colors, different hairstyles, different everything, except they think in lockstep. Well, the Christian church is far more equipped to establish a genuine multiculturalism and a genuine diversity. And here's how it works. You cannot teach children to respect and honor other cultures by teaching them to despise their own. You cannot teach them. Now, it's true that some people, like the alt-right type people, they honor their own culture and only their own culture, and bigots and racists are a thing, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. But if you teach your children to respect and honor their mother, they are going to understand when another kid down the street respects and honors his mother. Right? If you teach a child to despise his father and despise his mother, he's going to wind up despising all fathers and all mothers. Right? If I am a biblical patriot, and I mean not a jingoistic patriot, not a chauvinistic patriot, but if I'm a biblical patriot, I honor my father and mother. I honor my people. And it rejoices my heart when I meet a Korean Christian doing the same thing, honoring his father and mother. Right? You don't get into fistfights in the card aisle at Safeway when you're buying a Mother's Day card, and you see someone else trying to buy "You're the best mom in the world" card, and you get angry with them because they don't have the best mom in the world. You have the best mom in the world. And so you socked them. And then you had a painful interview with the manager at Safeway, and they don't want you back anymore. Well, if we teach our children to love and appreciate and honor their parents, so we've been building this movement largely in North America, but not limited to North America. But when we hear news of what's going on with the Rafiki Foundation in Africa, this is glorious, right? This is wonderful. This is Christian. This is Christian diversity, because it's all tied together in Christ. Christ is the only one who can tie this all together, which is what we see at Pentecost. Now, in Colossians, it says that Christ is the arche. There's another Greek word. Paideia is one word. Christ is the arche. He is the one in whom all things hang together. Christ is the one in whom all things hold together. This takes us back to the illustration I used earlier of the axle and the spokes. Math and history and science and literature and rhetoric and logic, all of these are spokes. And they all are integrated, and they can only be integrated in Christ. Christ is the only point of integration for absolutely everything. Anything else substituted as the point of integration is going to fail. It's going to come apart in your hands. Now, all things hold together. And I think this is all things spiritual, all things material, all things physical, all things intellectual. If it doesn't hold together in Christ, it doesn't hold together. In order for an argument to hold together, it has to hold together in Christ. In order for things to fall down when you drop them, all things hold together. Why do our atoms stick together? I mean, think about this. Your electrons have a negative charge. Your neutrons have no charge. Protons have all the same charge. They're positively charged. And the protons are all clustered together in the nucleus. What do you do when you push two positively charged ends of a magnet together? What do? They repel. Positive charges repel. So all these protons are clustered together in the nucleus of an atom. I remember a long time ago when I was taking a class at the university, and the professor said, "So what's holding that together? Why don't the protons blow apart?" He said, "Well, the thing that's holding them together is something we call the strong force." Oh. One of the follies of our age is materialistic philosophers, scientists, think that description is the same thing as explanation. They think that description explains anything. Well, we described for you how the protons all stick together, and we described for you how the strong force, I'll tell you who the strong force is. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. Jesus, why did this watch fall down when I dropped it? Well, you would say, gravity. And I'd say, great, class, what's gravity? It's things falling down. Anybody feel the circle starting to form? Gravity pulls it. No, gravity doesn't pull it. Gravity is the name we give the pulling to conceal our helplessness. We don't know why one object in space exerts a force on another object in space. We don't know why that happens. Well, we don't know as scientists. As Christians, we do know. Love holds everything together, and his name is Jesus. Just to illustrate this, suppose I'll present to you a far-fetched theory. I don't really hold to this. But I believe that watches fall down when you drop them, because whenever you let go of a watch in the proximity of another larger object, there are these entities, invisible entities, called watch fairies. And a watch fairy, as soon as you let go, the watch fairy, the nearest watch fairy, will grab the watch and pull it toward the largest object, and will do so at 9.8 meters per second squared. That's my hypothesis. Now let me prove my hypothesis. Have I proven the existence of watch fairies? No, I've just given it a name to conceal my helplessness. We don't know what gravity is. Nobody has any idea what gravity is. We live in a world that God made for us. Things don't fly apart because Jesus loves us. The reason you stick to the sidewalk when you go, have you ever stopped to thank him that you stick to the sidewalk as you go? You just float off like a child's lost helium balloon if Jesus were not enabling you to walk on the sidewalk. All things hold together in Christ. We are Christians, and we are Christians, put it this way, we are Christians all the way down. Christ is in everything. Again, the prayer that we prayed this morning, St. Patrick's prayer. Christ within, Christ outside, Christ beside, Christ behind, Christ in front, Christ everywhere. We are Christians. We are not secularists with a little dash of Christian. We are not scratch and sniff Christians, where you've got we are not veneer Christians, where you've got the presswood underneath and then the oak veneer of Christianity glued to it. We're Christians all the way through. Christians in everything. Christ is to be adored in everything. And Christ is to be served in everything. And this is why it's possible for the Apostle Paul to say things like, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Paul wants us to glorify God down to the last French fry. The last French fry in that little cardboard sleeve. You have to eat that French fry to the glory of God. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it all to the glory of God when you walk along the sidewalk. Now, this should make you think of the great passage in Deuteronomy 6, and it's a passage on education. When you rise up, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, you're to be explaining the law of God to your children. That's a passage on education. And in the middle of that passage on education, you have what Jesus identified as the single greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus adds the mind, incidentally. In Deuteronomy, it's heart, soul, and strength. And Jesus adds mind. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or put another way, you're to love the Lord your God with all your brains. Love the Lord your God with all your brains. Love the Lord your God with your math brains. Love the Lord your God with your lawn mowing brains. Love the Lord your God with your house building brains. Love the Lord your God with your architecture brains. Love the Lord your God with everything that a human being does. We're to love God with it. That's our calling. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if it is the task of an adult Christian to live that way, to love God in everything that he does, whatever pursuit it is, it could be mathematics, it could be theoretical physics, it could be home construction, it could be decorating, it could be computer software, whatever it is, you're to be loving God with it. If adults are called to love God in their vocational pursuits, then children have to be taught how to love God in their vocational pursuits. They have to be taught how to love God in acquiring the building blocks of whatever vocational pursuit they might be led into. So, if they need to be, as I said in the first talk, your task is not to get them to conform to the truth. Your task is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What are you supposed to talk about when you walk along the road, when you rise up, when you pull up to the intersection, when the light turns yellow? What are you supposed to talk about when you see someone walk across the crosswalk and they're done up like something the cat drug in, and your kids are wide-eyed? What are they doing? What's that for? And you have that oh gosh moment when you realize there are downsides to teaching your kids to read. Your five-year-old starts sounding something out on the bumper sticker ahead of you. No, don't do that. Well, this is your kids. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, requires us to have covenant children to grow up in an environment saturated in the Word of God. And it says you're to talk about these laws that I'm giving you. These laws, you're to talk about them when you rise up, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up in the morning, whatever it is you're doing, when you're talking over the breakfast cereal, when you're bustling because you're late to church, whatever it is you're doing, you're to be talking about the authority of Scripture. But notice that Jesus doesn't just say that this love the Lord your God is the greatest commandment and you can dispense with the others. He says that this is the greatest commandment and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandment comes from Deuteronomy. The second greatest commandment comes from Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God. Jesus doesn't just say that all those other laws can be dispensed with because they're not so hot. That's not what he's saying. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law, everything that God says are encompassed by these two commandments, which means that what you're talking about when you walk along the road, when you rise up, when you lie down, what you're talking about is how to love God in this situation. How do we love God in this challenge? How do we love God as you prepare for this test? I've given you this vocabulary list. How can we love God as we prepare for this work that's in front of us? And one of the key aspects of this is you loving God. If you want the children to love God in the work that they're set to do, you need to love God in the work that you're set to do. You need to model what it is to love God in the work that you're doing, the work that you're called to. And so great teaching is when you love God and love the subject in the presence of students whom you also love. You love God, and you love the students, and you love the subject all in the same room, all at the same time. You're loving God, loving the students, and loving the subject. That is the Pade of God. That is the Pade of God. Let's come at this from, let me give you another metaphor, another aspect of this. Many years ago, I'm still serving on the Logos School Board, and many years ago we were debating some policy, and I completely forget what the policy we were debating was. And one of my friends, one of the founders of Logos School together with me, spoke in opposition to this proposed policy, whatever it was. And what's your reason for opposing it? He said, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Quoting the Old Testament, "You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk." So what is the import of that? Is it just baby goats that God is concerned with? When Paul quotes the law, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn," he says, is it oxen? Is it simply oxen that he's concerned about? No, he has larger concerns in mind. Luke, my friend, said, "You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk." What's the point of that? It's perfectly lawful to kill the baby goat and eat it. It was perfectly lawful to do that. But it was unlawful to boil the kid in its mother's milk. You shall not take that which was designed and intended by God as life and nourishment and turn that into the instrument of death. You must not take that which was intended for nourishment and turn it into the instrument of death. And that was Luke's point. You can't. This policy, if we implement it, is going to help turn our school into a classical school from hell. It's going to turn it into something that chokes the students, that harms the students, and their education should be their life. Right? Their education is their nutrition. It's their food. It's delightful. It's to be something that they're excited to encounter. And if you take, this is a temptation that some classical school educators have unfortunately succumbed to. It's called, the logical fallacy is called affirming the consequent. Affirming the consequent. In a hypothetical syllogism, it goes this way. If P, then Q. Q, therefore P. If it is a dog, it has four legs. This has four legs, therefore it's a dog. That's the fallacy. If this is a dog, it has four legs. This creature has four legs, therefore it's a dog. No, it's a cat. No, it's a moose. No, it's a cow. You know, there are all kinds of ways it could be not a dog and still have four legs. It's clearly a logical fallacy. If this is a classical education, it will be rigorous and hard. This is rigorous and hard, therefore it's a classical education. No. Eating a bowl of driveway gravel would be rigorous and hard. It would be very hard, even with the milk, right? So you have this bowl of driveway gravel, and you're having teachers, you know, grammar Nazi, classical school Nazi, conjugate the verb right, you bozo Nazi, you know, eat your gravel, and this is a classical school because we're in here killing ants with a baseball bat. I've got too many metaphors going. So what you do is you say, well, this is hard, this is difficult, this is challenging, the kids are completely overwhelmed, therefore this is a rigorous classical education and we're gonna pour it on. Well, no, what you're doing is you're boiling the kids in their mother's milk. The center of God's word to us, the center of his gospel, the center of his law, rightly understood, and the center of his gospel, rightly understood, is love for his people. He loves his people, and he loves this world. God so loved the world that he told Christian parents to bring their children up in the paideia of the Lord, at the center of which is God giving the gift of his son for the redemption of the human race. Now, that's the whole point. And we are therefore Christians in everything we do. We're Christians when we teach math, we're Christians when we teach history, we are aware that there's got to be more here. There's got to be something else here. Many times you were taught a truncated or erroneous view of what actually happened. Okay, you were given the propaganda talking points from the secular vantage point. So you were told, for example, that the founders of the American Republic were deists. Anybody ever heard that? The founders of the American Republic were deists. At the Constitutional Convention, there were 55 men there. Out of the 55 men, 50 of them were Orthodox Trinitarians. 50 of the 55 at the Constitutional Convention were Orthodox Trinitarians. There were a handful of people, recognizable names, that had either had deistic sympathies, or you know Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, but he was a pretty lousy deist, but he had deistic sympathies, and then not one of the founders, but an influential figure, Thomas Paine. But for the rest, you're talking about an Orthodox Trinitarian biblical Christian framework, and that was the founding. It makes a difference whether Moses or Jeroboam writes the history curriculum. Right? Jeroboam, when he got a hold of the history curriculum, he said, he set up two golden calves, Dan and Bethel, and said, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. What is that? That's a revision of the history curriculum. That's what that is. Those weren't the gods that brought them out of the land of Egypt, and yet the claim was that they were. It makes a difference whether Jeroboam or Moses writes the history curriculum. So at Yorktown, when Cornwallis surrendered to George Washington, the French fleet offshore, at that moment in time, all of George Washington's colonels, he had a number of colonels around him, all of his colonels, with one exception, were elders in Presbyterian churches. All of his colonels were Presbyterian elders. After the war, George Washington, in gratitude, gave thousands of dollars. He gave a gift to endow a Presbyterian college. Horace Walpole, on the floor of Parliament early in the war for independence, said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson," referring to Witherspoon, who was a Scottish Presbyterian who had come over to teach at what is now Princeton. And when he taught there, he taught a number of the founding fathers. Witherspoon taught James Madison, for example. When you read the Constitution of the United States, read through it carefully, and you look at all the checks and balances, you look at the firewalls, you look at everything that was put very carefully, painstakingly, put in that Constitution, that one thing should jump off the page at you. One thing, the centerpiece of Madison's political thinking is this. This is the cornerstone of Madison's political thinking. Never trust an American. That's it. Why do you not trust an American? Because they're totally depraved, man. Right? They are going to be as susceptible to the temptations of glory and power and money as anybody else. And we're going to spread the power as thinly as possible, not because democracy, C.S. Lewis says this, democracy has two different ways of people advocating it. One says every person's opinion and input is so valuable that we have to hear from everybody or as many people as we can before we make a decision. That's the secular view of democracy. Lewis said, I don't hold that. He said, I hold a democracy because no man is to be trusted. And because no man is to be trusted, we want to spread the power as thinly as possible and give everybody just a little bit, because we're sinners, right? That's Christian worldview thinking. That's Christian worldview thinking. The name for the American War for Independence in England, we called it the American Revolution or the War for Independence. They called it the Presbyterian Revolt. The Continental Army was 50%. 50% of the Continental Army were Presbyterians. And the rest were Congregationalists from New England and a handful of Baptists, right? And all of them were Reformational. It was a decidedly Christian affair. The biggest controversy, the single biggest controversy before the war broke out in the American colonies was over whether the king was going to appoint an archbishop from the Church of England over all 13 colonies. More ink and paper was spent on that controversy than anything else. And you were told, if you were told anything, you were told that it was over tea. It makes a difference whether Moses or Jeroboam writes the history curriculum. So, what are we to say then? And I want to end on this note. We are simultaneously conservatives and progressives. Right? Not conservatives in a secular sense, and certainly not progressives in a secular sense. Conservatives, I think it was Ambrose Bierce who said the liberal, he defined liberalism as the person who wants to introduce new evils, and the conservative is the one who wants to preserve the old evils. Right? We're the kind of conservative, we want to conserve everything that the Holy Spirit has done in human history up to this point. We want to conserve and preserve that. And we want to progress toward whatever it is the Holy Spirit has planned for us in the future. We want to progress. We want to conserve what God has done thus far, and we want to progress toward what God is intending to do. Secular progressives want to go fast, and they don't know where they're going, but they're making good time. Someone has described the difference between the Democrats and the Republicans is the Democrats want to drive off the cliff at 80 miles an hour, and the Republicans would like to go 50. Someone once said that if someone introduced a bill to burn down the Capitol, the Republicans would counter with a plan to do it over 3 years. So let's lose slowly. To all of this, we want to respond with a decidedly Christian response. And that means the Paideia of God. Now, in order to provide the Paideia of God to your children, that's going to mean some late night reading on your own. You're going to be having to stay a hop ahead of the kids. You're going to have to say, you're going to be getting an education of your own as you undertake this. But that's what we're called to. And when we first started, it was the cloud the size of a man's fist. It was just a little dinky, nothing movement and nothing, the fact that we're here today with all of your schools and all of your students and all of the things that are going on. You might feel overwhelmed, and I trust you do, I hope you do, but I hope you feel simultaneously encouraged and overwhelmed. That's the sweet spot. When you feel encouraged and overwhelmed, that's when God moves. That's when God delivers. And so, your task, the task before you, is to provide your children with the Paideia of God. It's nothing short, nothing less than a full-orbed Christian worldview where the kingship, the crown rights of King Jesus are proclaimed in absolutely every human endeavor. And you are privileged to introduce your students into the love of that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. We commit all these things to you. I pray you'd help us as we sort through them. I pray that you'd bless every school represented here. And I pray that you do it for Jesus' sake.